Well, we're in the book of Jeremiah. We got about chapter 11 last time. The spiritual giant of the Old Testament is a very, very readable guy. We know him as the weeping prophet, but and indeed he feels deep, deep passion, and we'll see that continually come up. He's an incredible human being. And one of the things that I'm hoping we'll gather as we go through Jeremiah is his humanity. One thing we're going to find over the next several chapters particularly, that the prophets were no supermen. Just because they were called of God and just because they had many special spiritual gifts did not remove them from feeling pain, anguish, loneliness. In fact, the most effective ones felt that very, very deeply, and Jeremiah is regarded by many scholars as one of the most spiritual men in the Old Testament. And we see that come through in his very, very vibrations of his soul, and it shows up in his writings. It's not lofty and eloquent like Isaiah, but it has an earthiness all of its own. And he is very, very real. And I hope he becomes that real, even though we're obviously laboring with a translation that's some distance from the original Hebrew, and we're scholars work hard at it because there's many constructions in the language that are cumbersome, but fortunately doesn't really affect our understanding of the text. But even in this translation, you can't help but feel the throbs of his feelings. We're in a section from chapter 11 through about chapter 20 that's basically narrative. It's stream of consciousness stuff. He comments and edits and so forth, but it's also quite, there's a lot of narrative. So we'll try to sort through that as we go. It's almost like a private diary, if you will. So it's a lot of messages and feelings and reactions and almost a dialogue with himself and with the Lord, and he puts words in the mouth of the people he's dealing with. You'll see it's very much like a private diary all the way through, and or a journal, if as we sometimes use the term. The best thing to do is just jump in. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." Then answered I, and said, "So be it, O Lord." That one last sentence, actually, we got a five-verse sentence there, so that's why he took his sentence structure from Paul, I think. Yeah. But quite a sweeping declaration by the Lord God of Israel. It's kind of interesting. We won't take the time. It's very easy to spend a lot of time in some of these passages, and I can, that would bog us down, and I might bore some of you to death. But I'll throw out those places you can run with. If you were taking the trouble of looking at Deuteronomy 11, and 27, 28, and 29, though that area in Deuteronomy, 11, 28, chapter 11, verse 28, chapter 27, verse 26, and chapter 28, verses 15 through 19, and Deuteronomy 29, 20 through 21. You can get that off the tape if you really want to track that all down. But the point is, if you compare that, you will discover that Jeremiah is here given the same curse and the same covenant that was articulated by Moses. There's a clear link in concept and language and so forth between this. In fact, the Lord himself links it up. That's going to be a contrast, by the way, because the work that he's going to perform later, we're going to see, will contrast to make his work that he did for Israel, taking them out of Egypt in the Exodus, is going to pale in this insignificance compared to what he's going to work yet forthcoming, and he's going to talk about that. One thing to be very sensitive to, though, all through the Old Testament, we speak of the Lord God of Israel as he who delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. The whole Exodus from Egypt is sort of a sign, an identifier, a major achievement, in a sense, or a mark that's used all through the scriptures. And here it is also. We're going to shortly find a place where he says what he's yet to do is going to eclipse that. The whole Babylonian captivity and all of that will be even more visible and more known, so to speak, than the exit of Egypt. You'll see that come up shortly. But several things here. He's obviously speaking to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the curse, as I say, is the same curse of the covenant. And he says, verse 4, which I commanded your fathers in the day which I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Strange idiom. They weren't an iron furnace, but, you know, literally, not in this literal sense that we see, say, in, what is it, Daniel chapter 3 or whatever. But we have an iron furnace here in the sense that it was their... the place where they were refined, purified. And that phrase will also be used in the tribulation. An idiom that we see in Scripture frequently. And, of course, the two big issues here are obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God. That's the basis, obedience. God is expecting obedience. He expects that of us too, but a slightly different dimension. I'll let you worry about that until you get to the gospel, into the epistle of John. You have things to do too. Your work is to believe on him that was sent. I suppose it sounds like it's easier, but it's also more condemning. Because it is easier, huh? But that's a whole other issue. I mean, it's condemning if you don't, you know. Anyway, we'll struggle on. Obey my voice and do them, verse 4. It's interesting that the whole Exodus period is seen as the period during which he's promulgating the Mosaic Covenant. There's another phrase in here that's interesting. In verse 5, he says, I will perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, and to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. You've heard that phrase, right? It only occurs twice outside the Torah. Here and in, three times. Here, in chapter 32, verse 22, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 and 15. So twice in Jeremiah and once in Ezekiel is the only place that a phrase occurs outside the Torah. Land flowing with milk and honey. Okay. And after this very sweeping mandate by the Lord, Jeremiah says, you know what he said? Amen. That's what he said. It's translated, so be it. Okay, verse 6. And the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Boy, that must be scary. I mean, how glib we are, because we know when we petition him in the name of Jesus Christ, he hears us. We only do that when we're in trouble. The theory is that one reason we're in trouble so much is the only time he hears from us. But how scary it must be to be in a position where God won't hear. That must be really frightening. I will not hearken to them, he says. Verse 12. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words because the word shame and the name of Baal are very similar words. They sound almost the same. And there's some wordplay, but you get the idea. Interesting, up back in verse 9, there's an allusion to a conspiracy, and it turns out before this is all over, we're going to discover that there is a secret conspiracy and against Jeremiah himself in a very literal, immediate sense. But, of course, the term here is broader. we do know that, you know, earlier in Jeremiah's history, that under Josiah, that good king, there was a reforms and a reaction to the evil days of his predecessor Manasseh. But even then, we infer from Jeremiah, there was a lot of secret resistance to the reforms of Josiah. So that when these evil kings rose to power, it was very, very prevalent for the people to return to idol worship. Now, there's another flavor throughout here and subsequent passages, but it's an idea that I want to plant in your mind. And that is that no piety or religious position comes by osmosis or by being just in a collective group. All repentance to God and His ways has to be individual. Individual. Now, they're collectively being judged, but it's very important for us to recognize that just because they were in that group was no excuse, that God held them individually accountable. There's another dimension that I've been struggling with, and I'm not quite sure how to get across. You know, it's easy for us to sit here and, you know, sort of work our way through the book of Jeremiah and sort of regard it as a historical quaint oddity, you know, thousands of years ago. And, you know, somehow when we see them being chided for taking little idols and lighting incense to them, and somehow we may feel very aloof and very distant from that, because I suspect there's a relatively small number of you in this room that have little idols on a little altar in a back room of your house. Okay, I'm presuming that in this Gaudius particularly, I'm not certain, but I have a reason I feel that there are not too many of you that are lighting offerings to some kind of idol. And so it's easy for us to feel distant or uninvolved or removed from the burden of Jeremiah's message. That's tragic, because what we might very well pray is that the Lord helps us identify and remove the idols in our life. Now, you don't have to have a little Baal or something in your home or something else to be an idol worshiper. Every one of us are subject to things which displace God in our life, that clamor for our attention, clamor for our obedience, clamor for our focus, involvement, commitment. They can be hobbies, they can be pursuits, they can be anything that stands between you and God is in effect in the role of an idol. And your forms of worship can be really quite casual, but very, very effective. The real questions we need to continually ask ourselves, the more vivid your passions, the more intense your hobbies and interests or pursuits, the more risk there are in them that they can be a form of intrusion into that relationship which God would have of you. I've heard someone say, and it rings in my ears, that it's not important enough just to have Christ to be the most important thing in your life. He should be the only thing in your life. And in a very, very real sense, anything other than that is risking the very thing that destroyed this nation. Now, there's another dimension to this, and we'll be getting to that too, is that we're dealing here not only with the individual spiritual problems, and we'll see that continually to reoccur, because these oaths, these commandments, this obedience was individual, not just collective. At the same time, we're also going to see Jeremiah weep because he's presiding over the death of a nation. And we'll be talking a lot about that as we go. But moving on, we got down to about verse 14. Verse 14 is one of those heavy, heavy verses. Jeremiah gets this commandment from the Lord three times in this book. Three times God tells him to do a strange thing. He says, therefore, pray not for this people. Whew, that's heavy. I mean, it's glib to read that, but just think about it. The Lord saying to Jeremiah, therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble. That's rough. That's rough. God, you know, don't waste your time. Don't pray for these people. We're going to find that three times in the book. Now, there is a view, not necessarily a correct one, but a provocative one, which argues, particularly out of a passage from Hosea, but several others, that there is a precedent condition for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't mean the rapture of the church, that can come anytime, but for his power and his interruption of man's history to save Israel, to shorten those days, which if they were not shortened, all flesh would be lost. And the preceding condition is that Israel acknowledge their iniquity. And the word in many passages is a very specific singular iniquity, not iniquities in general, plural, a specific iniquity. And there are some scholars that believe that what it refers to is the rejection of the Messiah. And there is a concept prevalent among some Hebrew scholars, but that are Hebrew trained, that that until Israel acknowledge their rejection and petition his return, that then he will wait 3 days and come and interrupt the battle that occurs in Basra. This all emerges out of Zechariah and Hosea and elsewhere. And if that scenario intrigues you, you can find, I think we went into that in the Zechariah study, so you can get the Zechariah tapes in chapters 12 through 14 in that range. I think we got into this whole view. And, of course, it leans on a number of passages, and it's not necessarily correct, but it's provocative. But it does explain why Satan works overtime to intrude on the Messianic Jews' growth in Israel. Because if he can wipe out that remnant before they petition, he concept at least could to thwart the will of God, or the Messianic plan, or however you want to express it, which of course is interesting warfare. An aside. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble. Verse 15, what hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. We're going to get into Romans 11 shortly anyway, so I won't take the detour now. But there are many scholars that believe this. Notice he's using several different idioms. First is the virgin in the house. Now in verse 16 he's using the olive tree. Paul picks that up and runs with it in Romans 11. The whole concept of viewing Israel as the olive tree and the grafting and so forth. He builds upon that idiom in Romans 11. Now, here in Jeremiah, there's no visibility to Jeremiah that God would eventually use that same idiom in Romans 11 and talk about a wild branch being grafted in, the Gentiles, if you will. But Paul picks that up and runs with it. And his famous chapter, Romans 11, which I encourage you to read, and I think we're going to, for some other reasons why we're going to get into it before the evening's over anyway, I think, or if not this time, next time. There's almost an idiomatic springboard here from Jeremiah 11:16. This using that concept. Many writers feel that Paul used this as his text. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. And what Paul talks about is that the wild branch is grafted in. Verse 17, and the Lord of hosts, who planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. He makes reference to the house of Israel as well as Judah. Don't be confused. The house of Israel over 100 years before was judged for that and taken into slavery. And the subtle thought here that Jeremiah is in front of us is that Israel was judged. Judah will be judged no less. In fact, in concept, more so, because they should have had the benefit of realizing how God treated the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. They went into idolatry, didn't listen, were warned, didn't listen, and were taken into slavery. 100 years later, Judah still doesn't listen, doesn't repent, so they're going to do the same thing. And of course, the message that should echo in our ears is, what about the United States? We were called by God in a very special way as a very unusual country and with a very unusual mission and mandate. And as we looked towards him, even as a nation, in our own way, in those early years, he blessed this nation incredibly and used it as a vehicle throughout the world. Do we qualify today? Can we call ourselves a Christian nation? I don't think so. And one of the questions that hangs heavy upon us all is, what's the scenario? What's the horizon hold for us? Unless we recognize that the path of our blessing, just as Israel and Judah, was our being called by his name and being mindful of his blessings, as we turn to become a secular, humanistic society, rebellious against all these original ideas, we should not be surprised to reap the whirlwind. And as we look around our horizon, it is scary. As we look at the federal deficits, which drive the trade imbalances, the fact that we're not competing in the world economy, the fact that we have more debt than net worth in our corporations in recent years, that we have an unprecedented amount of household debt in terms of our producible income. As we look at the percent of gross national product as a percent of our the percent of that that goes to a debt service, it takes that's any economist who's been looking at it historically is shocked and frightened and concerned. And as we see ourselves beset by our enemies, an honest, informed appraisal of our military security is scary, very fragile. In fact, we're facing on all fronts an armed aggressor who has shown his mettle and who does not have poor technology and is armed by a factor of several times at least where we are in each front. We're in really serious trouble. And if you look at our society and watch it unwind, the ethics, the pestilence brought about by our excesses. It doesn't take much insight to see parallels between the tragedy that Jeremiah foresaw with his country and the burden you and I might have if we can see with clear eyes the predicament of our country. The good news is, I don't mean to sound gloomy, let me give you the good news. God has not told you not to pray for this people. We don't have the injunction that Jeremiah did. To the best of my spiritual understanding, you are encouraged throughout the New Testament to pray for your leaders and to pray for this country. I think that's more important than the ballot box. I think it's more important than 1,000 other things you could spend your time on. And those of you that might be led to have prayer groups or participate in prayer groups that you're already in and somehow allocate some portion of your energies to praying for this country, that God might send a revival and restore us spiritually to some awareness of what made us great in the first place, or more precisely where our blessings came from, then maybe he will allow us some time for our kids to enjoy what you and I have. I really believe that God's greatest pain is the pain of ingratitude. I think that's really what I hear here in terms of what he's saying to Judah for all that he did for this country, this nation, Judah. And what are they doing? They're running around paying homage to these brazen contraptions and carved wood, and boy, the ingratitude he must feel. Anyway, verse 18, last part of this chapter is a very specific, we talk about this, the conspiracy earlier, the Lord using a collective, broad, generic sense. Here we have a very specific crisis. It's the first of personal crises in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah was an aggressive prophet of God, and it should not surprise us that he was the victim of plots against him. This one is pretty tough. I might point out, Anathoth was his hometown, okay? It was the home of the priestly house of Abiathar, who was a friend of David, but the house was deposed by Solomon, and who supplanted it with the house of Zadok as the high priest. So the priests of Anathoth were sort of, on the outs, if you will. And so they've been out since the Solomon's time. The people of Anathoth, and that included Jeremiah's friends, his family, and the people in his hometown, didn't just reject him. They were collectively involved in a plot to assassinate him. Can you imagine that? I mean, you can disagree with a guy's preaching, but that's going a bit far. But that's what Jeremiah is facing here. Verse 18, And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, then thou showedest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But O Lord of hosts, who judgest righteously, who who testest the heart and the mind. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, who seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their judgment. Heavy trip. See, even Judah is going to be judged, and they'll go into captivity, but a remnant will return. We hear that, and by the way, this whole big deal of Nehemiah and Ezra Ezra and Nehemiah and the return from Babylon 70 years later. Don't be too impressed. It's like 30,000. Not a bunch. That's all that came back. But of Anathoth, no remnant. See, there will be no remnant of them. That may not sound like much, but at least the other tribe, when it's all over after 70 years and they come back, there'll be a remnant to reestablish. Not here. They get their due, if you will. This is just the first of a number of personal crises in Jeremiah's life. It gets pretty heavy a little later on. But it's interesting. Jeremiah, shortly in another chapter or two, will complain to the Lord a little too rashly. And the Lord rebukes him, recommissions him, and from that time on he never complains again. And, in fact, the Lord just watches over him throughout this ministry. But all the way through, he gets opposition. Even though he has under Zedekiah a king that tries to help him, his second tier, rebellious and they attempt to do Jeremiah in. So he has a pretty tough time. That brings us to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is going to take up one of the great problems of the Old Testament. One of the great problems in the Old Testament is the prosperity of the wicked. That theme comes up a lot. We always think of that as Job. The book of Job deals with that and doesn't really close the loop. There's still a lot of loose ends in Job. David in Psalm 37 deals with that. The Psalm 73 of Asaph. 37, 73. Interesting transposition. The book of Habakkuk deals with that. Now, you and I should not be bothered that much as the Old Testament prophets were about that subject. Because we have 1 Peter 1 and other passages which allow us to view history from the perspective of the cross of Christ. So we very appropriately attach less importance to some temporal prosperity of the wicked or something because we have hopefully, if we're well spiritually informed, much less of an issue. But the Old Testament prophets, it's a repeated issue, and it comes up here in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. I'm sorry, but it sounds a little presumptuous, doesn't it? Reminds me of Abraham in Genesis 18, right? Yeah, let's review this, Lord. You really know what you're doing, I don't laugh. Don't we all do that? I do. I try to catch myself, but, we may not do it quite so, I should say, ethnically characteristically, right? There's a term for this. It's called chutzpah. And there are books written on defining chutzpah. My favorite one is a chutzpah is when a guy kills his mother and father and then throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. That's chutzpah. And there are hundreds of these. They've been collected throughout the years. But there's a certain, daring do. And it's clear that Jeremiah had certain ethnic characteristics. And this, to me, sounds like one of them, Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Oh, boy, don't we wish we knew. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. Ooh, isn't that an interesting phrase? The most bitter, painful treachery is done to us, not by the world or worldly, secular business traffic. That can hurt. What really hurts is when you have someone who is near with you in your mouth but far in their heart, a Christian brother who takes advantage. Those kinds of things. Boy, that hurts. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me, that thou hast seen me, and tested mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Isn't that graphic? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? In other words, if a little bit is good, a whole lot's a lot worse, or something. But another way of trying it. For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. An interesting problem here. You got to recognize Jeremiah is really upset. And he's even making comments here within the family. And this isn't some abstraction. A few verses before, he gets extricated from a plot to assassinate him that included his family as part of the deal. Can you imagine that? It's easy to say, but isn't that tough? That guy knows the meaning of the word lonely. Verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me like a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me like a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. Strange idiom. In fact, the Septuagint version translates the speckled bird as a hyena. There's some translational problems. But what most of the scholars believe, he's talking about a speckled bird. And the point he's making that you and I might not be sensitive to, birds always attack a strange bird. If you have a group of birds and there's a strange one among them, they'll attack the different one. They just do. It's one of the characteristics. At least it's that observation in nature that he is, mine heritage is unto me like a speckled bird, and the birds round about are against her. So in other words, there's a bird that's different, and so the other birds attack it. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. One of the most interesting experiences you'll do in a group dynamics class is discover the role of the deviant in the group. In a group of people, and one person's got a different view, immediately attacked by the group, one by one, collectively. You know, groups attack deviants, as you all know. Verse 10. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard, and they have trampled my portion underfoot, and they have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Don't be confused by the word shepherds. It's used here to mean leaders. And these aren't the good guys. These are the bad guys. This is an indictment of the leadership in Judah that has, you know, brought about all this stuff. Verse 11. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. And they have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all my neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. So that's the same theme that we've been talking about. Incidentally, all of this is anticipating a couple of chapters, chapters 47, 48, and 49, which is going to go into a lot of this in more detail. Verse 15, and it shall come to pass that after I have plucked them out, I'll return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. Now, all through Jeremiah, we have not only this very direct warning of judgment, but he will put through it these promises, and here's the promise of the return. He's going to talk a lot more about that later, but I just call your attention that this isn't an unmitigated, you know, dirge of judgment. It's a promise there to return. In verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they shall not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord." Again, we could talk about the remnant returning. If we're going to redevelop that idea, we want to go to Romans 11. We're also going to go into the first three verses of Genesis 12. But we'll have frequent occasion to do that anyway. But for those of you that are looking at notes, that's a particular dimension that you could deal with. And now, interestingly, the same enemy of Judah is also going to destroy the enemies of Judah, i.e. Syria, Moab, and Ammon will be destroyed by the same Babylonian forces that God is going to use to judge them. We could spend a lot of time with each one of these, but I think you get the general flavor of the message that Jeremiah is hammering away. Now we get to chapter 13, and we have a very interesting event that occurs, and for some reason, it has evoked all kinds of scholastic comment. And I'm kind of puzzled because it just somehow doesn't strike me that the issue is what all the furor is about. But let's go through review what he says and then talk about some of the implications. It's just a little object lesson, very similar to the kind of thing that we found in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, where the prophet is instructed to do something that has a message to it. You remember how Ezekiel had a lot of these things, you know, lie on your back one way and then the other way, and all these little things he did that apparently did ceremonially, quite public, as a way, an object lesson, a mechanic to instruct the people. Jeremiah gets one of these right here. There's several in Jeremiah, pretty interesting ones. This one's really kind of fundamentally pretty simple, but it's evoked a lot of comment. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and purchase a linen belt, or girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I bought a belt according to the word of the Lord, put it on my loins, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the belt that thou hast bought, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went, and I hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass that after many days, that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the belt from there, which I commanded thee to hide there." All right, that's fine. So verse 7, "Then I went to the Euphrates, and digged, and took the belt from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the belt was marred, it was profitable for nothing. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," like, would you believe it was mildewed? I mean, you know, linen wasn't supposed to be wet like that. So being a cleft of a rock near the river, it got wet. The wetness wrecked it. That's the point. It's marred, it's moldy, it's unusable. Now, the translation says linen belt. Some scholars believe that this was an intimate undergarment. But the priest wore, linen girdle, or loin, it binds his loins. So the exact garment, there's some scholastic dispute of the exact issues, but, and I won't get into all that, but it's an intimate garment and so forth. We'll come back to that in a minute. Anyway, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, even shall even be like this belt, which is good for nothing. For as the belt clingeth to the loins of a man, so have I cause to cling unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every wineskin shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto me, do we not certainly know that every wineskin shall be filled with wine? The word is Peroth, and it's translated Euphrates here. And the first question is, did he really do this, or is it just a vision? Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't care less, you know. But, I mean, I'm usually strict on those things. But in this case, there are commentaries that spend a lot of time trying to figure out, did he really do this, or is this just some kind of vision? What's the problem? Well, the Euphrates is hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. And so they have a real problem. You mean that Jeremiah, to run this errand, goes over 100 miles. Two round trips, they say. Okay? Well, the word is Peroth, which is like the Ephrata, but with an initial letter missing. And so whether it was it really the Euphrates or not? If it wasn't, it was intended that we think it should. Now, there are some scholars that believe that the actual word is Para, which is a Wadi Farah, which is only 3 miles northeast of Anathoth near Jerusalem. That's only about 6 miles. That makes more sense. And so there's a big bunch of discussion about that. First point, there was a lot of time during Jeremiah's ministry where there wasn't necessarily war. Between the first and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar is 19 years. And there's three major sieges and three major deportations and invasions. But there's a lot of time in between where there was peace. And secondly, a lot of evidence that Jeremiah had errands to run. There's evidence that he went to and from Babylon. And this may have occurred when he was on one of these trips to go ahead and do this thing and then go to Babylon on some issue and then come back. And so there's some scholars, you know, why it's such a big deal, I don't know. So I may have missed the point, but I don't see why there's all that to do. There's three possibilities. One, some scholars feel it was just a vision and you know, it was an idiomatic kind of way of communicating. I don't think so, personally. I think he really did this. And was it Euphrates? I think so. But did it have to be? I don't think so. And so that's not a big deal in my mind, at least. So the whole idea, though, is that which is going to spoil them did come from Babylon, and the Euphrates is symbolic of Babylon. So that all sort of fits. And by the way, something else about these linen belts and linen undergarments. They were an intimate garment, and they were a symbol of service to the priests. And you can find all that stuff that used symbolically as service in Luke 12, verse 35, and in John 13 and elsewhere. Remember when he washes their feet, he takes his linen. It's a symbol of service. And for the priests, it was a symbol of service, okay? And in this case, they're unfit for service. Because they're marred and moldy and unusable. That's basically the concept, okay? Why were they moldy and stuff? Because of the influence of the Euphrates, i.e. Babylon, idolatry. See, you can build on that, right? Oh, and so if you're interested in this priest thing, the priestly linen belts, you can find that in Exodus 19:6 and other places, for those of you that want to chase that down. So I personally see an identity with the Euphrates. If it wasn't the Euphrates, it was a name that looked closely enough that we would look at it as the Euphrates. Idiomatically, it would mean that. So if it does turn out that it's 6 miles southeast of Jerusalem, fine. Linguistically, it acts like a pun because it's the concept of Euphrates is emerges through this. Okay, but verse 9, see, ties it together where the Lord says, "After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." What manner? That they're going to be destroyed by these pagan invaders. Verse 11, of course, indicates four things the Lord wanted. He wanted for them to be a people, and for a name, and for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Now, verse 12 through 14, a couple of verses here, uses another idiom. We're shifting now another kind of way of expression. And my translation here in the English says wineskins. And it's interesting because the best scholars say that the actual word used here is a jar, not a wineskin. No big deal. But it's interesting that the jars we're talking about, even though it's translated in the English wineskins, because they were wine containers, and they did use, you know, wineskins to contain wine. In this case, they were jars. They're 10-gallon jars. Doesn't have much to do with anything. It's earthenware for wine storage. In Isaiah 30:14 and other linguistic studies, they're about 10 gallons in size. And so that's at least one scholar's view of this that seems like he knows what he's talking about. But anyway, verse 12. "Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Every bottle, I think your King James has, right? But some people say that word means wineskins. This is one place where the King James, I think, is more accurate. But in any case, "shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every wineskin shall be filled with wine? Then thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness." With drunkenness. There's four groups of people singled out. The kings, the priests, the false prophets, and the people. Kings, priests, false prophets, and the people. Okay, now this is anticipating a lot that's going to happen in Jeremiah 25 and 51, and on it goes, and I don't think we need to spend time here. But anyway, it goes verse 14, "And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear and give ear and be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness." and have your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. While ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away, captive. Boy, Jeremiah can express it when he wants to, can't he? What's the source of the problem? Pride, right on. Exactly, pride. He makes that very expressive back in verse 9, but it's all the way the theme through here. Pride. That pride leads to what? Darkness. Okay? The concept of darkness and light being antithetical is introduced in Genesis chapter 1 and is a theme throughout the scripture through Revelation 22. The light versus darkness. And there's three kinds of darkness in the scripture, at least. There's the natural darkness of the unregenerate heart. That's a natural darkness. Okay? We find that mentioned in Ephesians 4:18. In our natural state, we're in darkness. That's a natural darkness from being an unregenerate heart. There's another kind of darkness. In fact, maybe we should look, these important enough. So let's take this. I usually have been deferring this, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and I'll pick it up, actually on verse 18, but pick up a verse ahead to give you the flavor of the context here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Interesting. Same idea there, isn't there? Another way of describing pride, huh? Vanity of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's our state, yours and mine, in advance of the Holy Spirit doing something supernatural. In the natural state, that's the best we got. The creation declares the glory of God, but it does not declare his plan of redemption. You can look at the heavens and the earth and science and learn about a creator, but you will never learn about a redeemer, because the curse is on the creation. And his redemption takes care of that curse. The only way you can learn about God's plan is by his supernatural revelation to you through his word by action of the Holy Spirit. Short of a supernatural event of the Holy Spirit, that's us, verse 18. Now, that's one kind of darkness, a natural darkness. A second kind of darkness is deliberate darkness, choosing darkness. Did you know you can choose darkness? Can you imagine someone doing that? Turn to John chapter 3. Very interesting passage. John chapter 3, a lot in John chapter 3. It'll be hard to go in there and just get one thing and come running out. It's just a lot in John 3. It's one of those chapters you can take a poke at something and spend an hour in it. But John chapter 3, verse 19 is a provocative verse. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Right? By the way, just a footnote that'll be provocative. The word love there, right? You all know that there's three kinds of love, right? Eros, phileo, agapeo. Agapeo. Men agapeo darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, gee, I thought agapeo meant divine love. The noun does. It's used that way. The verb means to be totally given over to, which is what you should be with respect to God, and he is to you. He's totally given over to you. He gave himself on a cross. But the word agapeo as a verb is used in the Greek to mean totally given over to. And here men, agapeo, darkness, rather than light. Can you imagine that? But don't be too critical. That's you and I, but for the whole action of the Holy Spirit. Why would we give ourselves over to darkness rather than light? Because our deeds are evil. We don't want to be accountable. When you get into an intellectual argument with an agnostic, but is there a creator or not? The issue is not intellectual. It's spiritual. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Not the intellectual in his mind, the fool in his heart. Why? Because a creator implies accountability. And we don't want to be accountable. That's why evolution is popular. It's not because it's scientifically supported. It's a mechanism to allow us to, at least for a while, hide from accountability for our sin. Why are men love darkness rather than evil? Because their deeds are evil. Second, okay, natural darkness, deliberate darkness, and then there's a judicial darkness, and that's what we got here in Jeremiah 13. It's also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, we have a judicial darkness where God will send them strong delusion that they should do what? Believe the lie. Jeremiah is going to talk about the lie before we're through too. But Jeremiah 13, 16, three different kinds of darkness: natural, deliberate, and judicial. And here we're talking judicial. In verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God. He says, before he caused darkness. You mean God's going to cause darkness? Sure. Amos says, prophet Amos says, he will send them a famine, but not of meat, of the word. God is going to send a famine of his word at a certain time. Here he's going to cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains and so forth. There'll be a time coming that's going to be so deceptive that all but the supernaturally protected elect will be deceived. God permits it. In fact, sends it. Work, for the night is coming. And while ye look for the light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. Boy, Jeremiah has a way with words when he wants to. Okay, verse 17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret places for your pride. Again, what's the cause? Pride. What caused the original sin? It wasn't Adam's, it was Satan's. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are your references. What caused Satan to fall? His five I wills in Isaiah 14, 12 and whatever. And the pride. That's why God hates pride. It was through that that sin entered into creation. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. In Jeremiah's eyes he can see his nation carried away as slaves. Verse 18, say unto the king and unto the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. And the cities of the Negev shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive of it, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. The extent of the whole idea of the Negev, the south, I assume it goes all the way down to Beersheba or whatever, is the extent of the captivity. It's not local, it's total as far as what's coming. It's interesting. Say unto the king and to the queen. You don't see that mentioned very much. King Jehoiachin and his mother Nehushta. Now, why would your queen be mentioned? Because he was only 18. He only reigned for 3 months. She was very influential. Very interestingly, when there's polygamy, the specific women apparently get influential and have some leverage. Surprisingly. They were carried away in the first deportation about 597 B.C. This is in 2 Kings 24, which gives a rough feeling for the dating of this passage. But I don't think we need to beat that up. Let's just keep moving. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and behold those who come from this north. Who is the flock that has given thee thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as a chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Now, it's a couple of comments, and I think they're being repetitive, but the enemies come from the north. That doesn't mean they're northern enemies. Don't be confused with Ezekiel, where it says they come from the uttermost part of the north. There are the northern enemies. Their enemies always came from the northern part because it's the only way to get around the Arabian desert. So the Babylon is actually eastward, but it attacks them from the north. Enemies always did. Even today. You know, the Golan Heights is to the northern part. Right? Now, it's also interesting to me how these prophets always seem to use, or the Lord uses through the prophets, this phrase, like a woman in travail, the birth pangs. Even none other than Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 in his famous Olivet Discourse uses the same idiom, same expression. Or I should say, uses it again. Verse 22. And if thou say in thine heart, why come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity, are thy skirts uncovered and are thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Boy, isn't that contemporary language? You know, you've all heard that expression, haven't you? It sounds offensive. You know, can the Ethiopian change his skin? You've heard it in other vernacular. Well, it's interesting. That's out of Jeremiah 13. Strange expression. My apologies if someone's offended by it. It ain't my words. It's Jeremiah's. And, of course, verse 22 is a little risque, and I won't get into that more. But can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. In other words, he's saying, you guys are so corrupt, so committed to evil, that your chance of doing good is equivalent to a leopard changing spots. Remember that the next time you shave yourself, guys. That's you and I too. We don't like to believe that, but boy, the Lord tells us that. We are no better but by the grace of God and by the action of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of verses to put that on, on us. And so recognize that admittedly they are in deep trouble and irrevocably headed to captivity, but recognize before we get too judgmental that but for the grace of God there go we ourselves. Verse 24, therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I uncover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. This was a mechanism of shaming a prostitute. It was a razor skirt, and that's what he's saying in effect, figuratively speaking. He looks at Judah as a prostitute. He's going to shame them the same way, figuratively speaking. Verse 27, I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thine harlotry and thine abomination on the hills in the fields. What's he talking about? Idol worship. And he's describing it as harlotries. There's two dimensions to that. There's a practical, vivid one. They're idolatry. The Canaanite idol worship was involved with orgies and sexual excess of all indescribable kinds. But there's also another issue, and that is it's considered spiritual. They're going whoring after false gods. They're to be faithful to him, and they weren't. There's both a physical aspect of it, but there's also, perhaps far more important, the spiritual aspect, that they had sought after another god, not him. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. This is like a overheated, stallion or a mare, The lewdness of thine harlotry and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? The agony of Jeremiah is that he's torn between the certainty of their judgment. He knows it's coming. God's told it. He knows it's coming. There's no doubt. And the hope that it might be averted. If they'll just listen and repent. Can you imagine the anguish in his soul? That's tough. Judah is facing an enemy, the Babylonian army. What do they need to defeat the Babylonian army? More arms, more chariots, more foot soldiers, more cavalry? They need repentance. I wonder what the United States needs to enjoy her national security. Interesting question. Chapter 14, verse 1. 14 and 15 are sort of a unit. We won't make them both, but we'll go as far as we can just to make use of the time, keep moving here. But we're going to talk about famine. But the famine here is two kinds, temporal, real, tangible, so to speak. I shouldn't use the word real. That's not the word I want. The palpable, touchable, feeling kind of famine. And the spiritual famine from within. Both are mixed together here. It's a very difficult passage to date for those of you trying to do that. It's probably the fourth year of Jehoiakim, but we're not sure because there are many deportations and invasions and so on, so we won't try to unravel that one. Another issue to get a feeling before we jump into this is the fact that Judah was dependent upon rainfall. You and I take that for granted. Farmers are dependent upon rain. That was not true in Egypt or Mesopotamia. We forget that. In Egypt, they farmed by an overflowing of the Nile. They had a river. That was one reason they were so prosperous in those early cultures, because they had, so to speak, the reliability of the river. It was also had its problems, but not as chancy, so to speak, as rainfall. Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, again, rivers, the Tigris, Euphrates. Judah was dependent upon rainfall. So there were droughts. We find droughts all through here, very common. In Genesis 12, Ruth 1, 2 Samuel 21, 1 Kings 8, lots of places drought plays a major part in our history. Now, droughts are threatened. In Deuteronomy 28, they're threatened for disobedience. So Israel was used to the idea that rainfall or the absence of it was God's way of rewarding or punishing them. That wasn't some superstition. That's exactly what God told him in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere. Okay. And as an Israeli author mentioned, and it's something else, but I've never forgotten, coincidence or chance is not a kosher word. everything in their land was ordained by God. And so, in 14, we're going to talk about a drought. And you have to understand, as you read this, that the dependency on rainfall is something they were very conscious of. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah according to the dearth. Judah mourneth, and its gates languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Cisterns, large reservoirs designed to capture rainwater, so the precious little rain they had would be saved. And these cisterns were empty for the absence of rain. Because the ground is cracked, for there is no rain in the earth, and plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like jackals. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Pretty eloquent, Jeremiah. Now, verse 8, he uses one of his favorite phrases. He says, oh, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, the confidence of Israel. He uses it here, he uses it three different places. Paul uses the same phrase in Acts 28, in his first chapter of the Colossians, and his first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul picks up the hope of Israel. What a marvelous title of the God of the universe. Hope of Israel. Yes, indeed, it was to be the hope of Israel. But it's also a subtle way. You know what you should hear in your ear? The same thing Joshua said to God. The Egyptians will hear about it. You know, you're supposed to take care of us. You don't take care of us, the Egyptians will hear about it. Do you hear him? Can you hear Joshua doing that? That's hinted at in this title. O hope of Israel. I mean, you're not going to let us down. O hope of Israel. Not the creator of the universe. Righteous judge of all the earth. That's the title used in a place like this. Hope of Israel. Oh, hope of Israel, its Savior in a time of trouble. You hear Jeremiah reminding him? Hey, you know, why shouldest thou be like a sojourner in the land, and like a wayfaring man who turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be like a man dumbfounded, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. It's sort of saying, hey, you're identified with us, be us good or bad. I mean, we're yours. You're in the middle of us. You're not a stranger. You're not passing through. You're not a tourist. This is your land. We're your people. That's what he's saying. You know? What's God's response? For the third time, this is the third time, God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God unto these people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Thus saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Boy. By the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Those three things, sword, famine, and pestilence, are linked together as a trio seven times in the book of Jeremiah. Seven times. These three, by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Verse 13, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. The Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. In other words, behold, the prophets say unto them, don't misunderstand. Jeremiah is saying, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. The other prophets, not Jeremiah, the other prophets were reassuring the people, hey, everything's going to be all right. You know, we've got the greatest economy in the world, and we've got all this, and we've got that, and it's going to be okay, guys. Be cool. False prophets. False prophets. That's scary. It's one thing to be without teaching. It's quite another to be with false teaching. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Whoa. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. And on he goes. Heavy. The people were suffering from unwarranted complacency. The people were suffering from unwarranted complacency. Jeremiah was trying to wake them up and realize their peril, but they were complacent, and that complacency was unwarranted. It was increased or sold by the false prophets. Frightening. It's interesting that the first prophecy in the scripture surfaces at a time of failure. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve failed. First prophecy of the Messiah. It's interesting how God sends prophecy in time of trouble. In time of trouble, God speaks and moves and deals. It's also interesting that in time of prosperity, we get complacent. That's when we have problems. It's interesting. Prophecy is never popular. 2 Timothy 4 and 2 Peter 3 are examples of that. Prophecy is never popular. Is that worth looking at? Maybe it is. Let's just take a quick look at 2 Timothy 4. He's admonishing Timothy to preach the word in verse 2 and so forth, and then we get down to verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Unto fables. You know what really amazes me are the guys I knew in college that didn't accept the Lord. They were too intellectual. What really amazes me isn't that they didn't accept that. I can somehow understand that. What amazes me, what they turned to. Have you ever looked at the bizarre things that people turn to? They reject the scripture. They reject Jesus Christ for whatever apparent reason. And then they go off in bizarre ideas. And the one that's my favorite is Second Peter. Turn to Second Peter. You're talking about false doctrine. This one's fun. You know, I can remember I was speaking, so I speak freely. I won't mention the church, but a very prominent, socially prominent denominational church here in Newport Beach. And I had developed a close relationship with Hal Lindsey, and I was on this prophecy kick. This was nominally 1970. And like a typical zealous new returned on, I'd met the Lord many years before, but through Hal and the late great and all that, it got me excited. And so I started doing some things. And I had to speak to this breakfast, men's breakfast at this very prominent church. And I described just having come back from Israel and various things we discovered. And I'd purchased a case of late great planters, put it in the back. Anybody that wants, hasn't read this book, by all means, get a copy. And a big turnout, a lot of things. But the ministers, there were two of them, were shook, upset. You know, because this eschatological idea that the Lord's coming back soon is sort of, rattled them. And they were about to come up, and a friend of mine, who very scripturally sort of peeled them off to, so they wouldn't interrupt all the questions and dialogue, got them in a corner. And I said, gee, don't put yourself in that position. He said, what do you mean? He said, our denomination has good eschatology. We don't really buy that way and all this stuff. And he said, don't put yourself in that position. He said, what do you mean, what position? He says, 2 Peter 3. What do you mean, 2 Peter 3? He says, well, he took the Bible. He's primarily doing it to keep this upset minister from destroying the question and answer, which is, of course, the vitality. He comes, he says, well, he says, verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So these ministers were upset because of this message that the Lord is coming back. Bear in mind, in the late 60s, early 70s, this was a fresh new idea for the church. I won't say it's the first occasion, but the church has taught an amillennial post-tribulation eschatology for a long time. And to have this awakening to realize, hey, the Lord said he's coming back, and he is. Israel's in the land. All these things are happening. Wow. Praise God. We don't know about that, you know. The fact that people doubt the second coming of Jesus Christ, I say, praise God. Why? Because that proves we're in the last times. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the second coming? Where's all this stuff, right? Notice the next verse, or next sentence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That sentence isn't obvious, but that sentence is espousing evolution. See, since the fathers, things have always been the same. They've always, they're saying the same from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're saying it's uniformitarianism. Okay? Wrong. You can take a look through any telescope, look at any astronomical body, and see it was a chaos. You know, it wasn't very calm out there. Look at the Voyager pictures of some of the moons of Uranus. It's just wild. I mean, it wasn't smooth and easy. The catastrophe theory of history is well documented. Now, what's interesting, though, is what this verse does that's not obvious for you is it links for you the concept of evolution, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, what have they got to do with one another? Why is it that if you're interested in the book of Revelation, you better match the book of Genesis, or vice versa? Because both have the same hypothesis, that God cares and intervenes in man's life. He intervened to create it in the first place, and he's going to intervene to wrap it up. Those two ideas, the concept of the creation and the concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ, are linked together right here in verse 2 Peter 3:4. Not obvious until you think about it, but the more you think about it, you'll realize those ideas are linked, because they both have the premise that there's a God, and he cares, and he's involved, and he does what he says he's going to do. Well, this is somehow related to what we were talking about. Okay, we're back, and I think we sort of peeled off here with these false prophets in Jeremiah 14, and he's pouring and the verses. The prophets are going to be consumed. There'd be none to bury them. It gets down to verse 17. Therefore, thou shalt say to this word to them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Boy, that's graphic. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold those who are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about in a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Notice the thy. He owns us. Hey, you own us. So do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. The thy in there. Interesting, you hear in Jeremiah's words the same line of reasoning that I hear echoing in my ears from Joshua. Hey, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. You know, we're in the land now. You delivered us from Egypt. We went through the Red Sea and all that, and 40 years wilderness. Now we're going into the land, right? You can't let us lose. The Egyptians will hear about it. You see the logic? You know, we're your team, Lord. Be as good or bad, we're your team. Okay, we're at the end of the hour. Next time we'll be in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15 is going to start what I think starts to, it's a beginning of increasingly cascaded references that will link to Revelation. He says, in verse 16, he says, thy words were found and I did eat them. Strange phrase, but that's exactly what happens in Revelation 10 when John is Revelation. Thy words were found, I ate them and they were to my, you know, my mouth sweet, but to my belly bitter, and so forth. And we're going to compare that with Ezekiel 3 and so on. And we're going to see increasingly references to Revelation 6 or Revelation 10, other things. And on we'll go. Yeah, the pace picks up. It gets increasingly intense. Book of Jeremiah. We're going to find some other things in a few chapters. We're going to find one of the few places of encryption in the Old Testament. Encryption. Those of you that are students of secret writing are going to be amused to discover in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah 26 and 51, there are encryptions that are well known among students of cryptology. We'll talk a little bit about that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Idols. Idols. Do we have idols in our lives? You bet. Idols can take any form. They don't have to have, they don't have to be made of brass. They can be made of chrome, sheet metal. You know, they can be anything that'll stand between you and the Lord. But what's really scary, I tend to see the problem of Judah as one of complacency. I'm not sure that it's fair. I don't think Judah can hide behind those false prophets. Because if they'd done their homework, they should have recognized them as false prophets. Because it's an individual sin, not a collective thing. The Lord held them accountable to know him. What's scary about Judah is their complacency, their unwarranted complacency. And that's what scares me about you and I and us and this country. We have no reason to be complacent. We've been well taught. We have an incredible heritage, and we choose to abandon it. We might indeed pray on those things. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for the prophet Jeremiah. We thank you, Father, that you care, that you feel, that you are involved, that you love us so much, that you do care. We thank you, too, Father, that we have the incredible gift of Jesus Christ, that you have given us so much wider a revelation of your plan for us and the incredible gifts that you have provided for us. But Father, we're also burdened for the complacency of Judah in those days and for their sin and for their error and for their ingratitude. We would ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to just show us those great and mighty things you've done. Move our hearts that we indeed might not be guilty of that same complacency, that same ingratitude, that we might grasp and understand those incredible, precious gifts and inheritances that you have provided for us. For we ask these things, that we might be more responsive, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might be more pleasing children. For we ask these things in the authority and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.